I get the privilege of opening our conference on the subject of the Reformation at 500, and I've subtitled it, Is It Over, or Is It Needed Now More Than Ever? And in the course of my lecture, you'll hear my answer. Post tenebris looks, after darkness, light. A motto of the Reformation, which recovered the gospel of justification by faith or belief alone in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, His grace alone, and not the cooperation of man's works or man's doings. This came about, these glorious truths that were recovered came about as a result of the study of God's word alone. It is the true and only authority. This was made the standard, God's word again, was made the standard for doctrine and life in the church again after a millennium of false teaching, of chaining the word of God. This glorious outpouring of God's Spirit in reviving His people brought many out of the darkness of Rome's false teaching into the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This light of the gospel also brought liberty, not just Christian liberty, which we praise God for, not being under the bondage of trying to earn your salvation or pay a priest to do something for you, but that true Christian liberty brought liberty, spiritual liberty first and foremost, but also political liberty, and also economic liberty. These are all byproducts of the Protestant Reformation. God set His people free again through Christ, through His word, from the bondage of works righteousness. And as I said, the implications brought about political and economic liberty, which we have in this country, or we had. I think we're losing them somewhat. This recovery of the gospel and spiritual liberty also had other implications, as I've mentioned. But it's the Protestant reformers' reliance upon the Word of God alone that ushered in the blessings that we know of as Western civilization and the freedoms that come with it, that are associated with it as a byproduct. This was the heritage bequeathed to us, to our forefathers. But, like biblical history and church history, and I'm going to quote here from Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Judges 2, verses 10 through 12. Notice that the spiritual bondage of not knowing the Lord or His works preceded the physical bondage of political and economic slavery. The same is true today. The church today has forgotten the Lord, His word, and His works. And there is much spiritual bondage in what is called the church today. And also, because of that, there is much political and economic bondage because we have forgotten God and the word of God. With the loss of clear proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedoms associated with Western civilization have eroded into licentiousness and tyranny. Unfortunately, many in the church are trying to address the political and the economic problems without addressing the spiritual. You can't fix it that way. Can't be done. What we need today is not to elect another Christian to office. We need Christians who actually believe the Word of God and live it. And whether they're in office or not, they're living it. We need to repent of forgetting the Lord, His Word, and His works, and serving the gods of secular America, the American dream, my self-determination and actualization, my entertainment, the fear of man, all of which have added to the church losing most of its saltiness. The Reformation is not over. Praise God. The light is not extinguished, though it is dim. It is still flickering in the remnant, but the darkness is encroaching. And we often succumb to the fear that it will be extinguished because we do not look to our Savior, but to our circumstances. And that's easy to do. Again, we need to repent and seek the Lord according to His Word, realizing it is His power and might and not our own natural will and effort that will bring us back to the glorious light of His Word and His Gospel. We need a fresh outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon us for this to happen. We can't work it up. Therefore, let us call out to Him, confessing and repenting of our sin, starts with us, and asking Him for a fresh outpouring of His Spirit. And again, I'm going to quote from Scripture here. See Luke 11, verse 13. It says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Not only has the church forgotten the Lord, His Word and works, but His and our enemies have grown bolder, again, because the church has lost most of its saltiness. Shortly after the Reformation was well underway, Rome redoubled its efforts to counter the Reformation with the establishment of the Jesuit order, also known as the Society of Jesus, founded by Ignatius Loyola. Chris Pinto, who will be speaking after me, will be speaking on this later this evening. He'll go into greater detail. It's no wonder the church is in the shape it's in this country, including the Reformed churches, because many of the professors at the seminaries which train pastors have been trained in Roman Catholic and even Jesuit institutions. I myself graduated from Covenant College down in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. The current president of the college has a history degree, a doctorate in history from Loyola University of Chicago, a Jesuit university. At his inauguration, his Jesuit priest advisor was there. Knox Seminary in Florida, started by D. James Kennedy and others, hired Professor Warren Gage, who earned his PhD from the University of Dallas, not to be confused with Dallas Theological Seminary. University of Dallas is a Roman Catholic institution. Mr. Steve Matthews is here tonight, has written a book for us, wrote a book for us on the fall of Knox Seminary at the hands of Mr. Gage and Dr. Gage and his enablers. In his book, the book is titled Imagining a Vain Thing, The Decline and Fall of Knox Seminary. If you search the credentials and the CVs of most professors at Reformed seminaries, Westminster Seminary, Reformed Seminary, if you just look, Covenant Seminary, I just did a cursory search, and I found 16 professors that have graduate degrees from Roman Catholic and or Jesuit institutions. Just a list here. You may be surprised, maybe you're not surprised, but it's not just there, but also conservative Baptist seminaries. 16 professors, and they've got their degrees from the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., Loyola University in Chicago, St. Louis University in St. Louis, the University of Dallas, as I mentioned, in Dallas, and the University of Notre Dame, South Bend, Indiana. Is it any wonder why the Reformed churches are in the shape they're in if they have professors that have been trained by Rome teaching in their seminaries? Now, the argument may be, Martin Luther was trained by Rome, but he became out of it. That's true, but that was the only training that there was. There are universities out there that you can get trained at that aren't Romish, so I don't think that argument holds. Another successful attack by Rome against the Reformation has been in the area of church history. Most modern church history texts label Rome not as a counterfeit Christian church that she is, but rather as an expression of the Catholic or Universal Church. The saying is that the victors write the history. And throughout the Middle Ages, Rome quashed any dissenting groups that opposed their false teaching. And so they don't have the history books. There are some of those writings, but for the most part, we only know about those dissenting groups through Rome's writing up during the Inquisition and so forth. But there was a church in the Middle Ages, a true believing church, and it often went in hiding. They often labeled dissenters as Manichaeans, a label that I've often heard them use, dualists. Manichaeans believe in an equal good and an equal evil principle, even when there was no evidence to support this. Furthermore, Rome often burned the books of the dissenters so that the only information available about them comes from Rome herself and not the dissenters themselves. Since the Reformation, several writers wrote about the true remnant church of the Middle Ages that was persecuted by Rome, her crusades and inquisitions. John Fox, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Merrill d'Aubigny, and J.A. Wiley, to name a few. But since the latter half of the 19th century, especially after the Oxford movement, moving the Church of England back to Rome, most of the church history texts have changed, and they see Rome, as I said, as a legitimate expression of Christianity. That's why I brought Dr. Cook's tracts, to give us an antidote. I taught church history in Christian schools, and we had a conservative reformed text, but Rome, you know, much of church history, what is it about? The Church of Rome. If you look at the textbooks of church history, they're about the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome was not the true Christian church. The true Christian church was in hiding because she was being persecuted by Rome. So I'm glad that Dr. Cook has done that, a Protestant view of church history. We need that so desperately. I think one of the things about heaven that I'm looking forward to as well is the true history lesson, when we will see the true history. Well, what is it the Reformation recovered? It was an outpouring, as I said, of God's Spirit that went back to the Word of God. The Word of God was recovered. A Latin slogan of the Reformation and also of the Renaissance was ad fontes, to the sources. Instead of going to the Latin Vulgate, translation of the original texts that the scriptures were written in, they went back to the original text, the manuscripts in the Greek, and especially the Greek for the New Testament. Erasmus of Rotterdam was a key here. The saying goes that he laid the egg that Luther hatched in the Reformation. Erasmus never left the Roman Church. He didn't have the courage of Luther to do so. I don't think he had the convictions of Luther either, for that matter. But anyway, he collected the texts that make up the New Testament. We call it the received text or the Textus Receptus. The Word of God was unfettered, and this is so important, from the mistranslation of the Vulgate. And this led to its literal unfettering because they had often chained the Bible to the pulpit during the Middle Ages so that the common people, didn't have the Bible in their own hands. And we have X number of Bibles in our homes, and most Americans do as well, probably. But do we read it? That's the thing. Do we read it? But we have because of that, the Reformers' desire was to get that Word of God out to the people. And so you see immediately the translation of the Word of God into the common tongues. Luther with his German translation, various English translations, most notably by William Tyndale, who paid for his translation work with his very life. With the Word of God recovered, the gospel was recovered. The Word of God had done away with a millennium of false teaching on the gospel. The gospel recovered was justification by faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, not with the church interposing itself, not with faith in the Pope of Rome, nor in Mary, but in Christ alone. Further, it was by God's grace alone, not by works of the Christian before or after he's become a Christian, not by works of the church, but by God's grace alone. And because salvation is by God's grace alone, received by faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, salvation redounds to God's glory alone. The two key principles, the formal and the material, they're often called, of the Reformation were the doctrines of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and sola fide, faith alone. These two principles have been the focus of attack since the Reformation began. The Counter-Reformation Council of Trent attacked both in its canons. From the Council of Trent's fourth session, we have this. It says, "Is the decree concerning the Council of Scripture, the canonical Scriptures, this anathema comes. But if anyone receive not, as sacred and canonical, the said books entire, with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately contemn them, contemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema." The reason why I bring this up is the Latin Vulgate, the old Latin Vulgate, has the Apocrypha, which has some false teachings in it. So if we hold to a Bible that doesn't have the Apocrypha, that's not the Latin Vulgate, Rome says you're anathema. So here we see the attack on the Word of God. The council continued, "Moreover, this sacred and holy synod, considering that no small utility may accrue to the Church of God, if it be made known, which out of all the Latin editions now in circulation of the sacred books is to be held as authentic, ordains and declares that the said old and vulgate edition, which by the lengthened usage of so many years has been approved of in the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume or reject it under any pretext whatever." Here you see, you can't mess with it, according to Rome. The council anathematized any who would use any other version of the Bible than the old Latin Vulgate, which contained the Apocrypha, as I've mentioned. This was an assault on the Word of God, recovered, translated into the common languages, and distributed to the people during the Reformation. But, as the Apostle Paul wrote, the Word of God is not chained. 2 Timothy 2:9. And the recovery of the Word of God led to a mortal wound being inflicted on the Roman Catholic Church state. Since the Reformation and the translation of the Scriptures from the original languages based on the Textus Receptus, or received text, by men who feared God and revered His Word, that's the key, Rome was held in check by the Word of God faithfully translated in Protestant Bibles. And thus Rome began its deceptive attack against the Protestant Bible by attacking and replacing the received text with a new critical text based on its own Codex Vaticanus. Chris Pinto of Adulum Films has produced three documentaries, and he'll talk to you about that, I'm sure, on the untold history of the Bible, and I recommend these, which demonstrate Rome's continued attack on the Word of God. Additionally, Dr. Paul Elliott, who's also with us and will be speaking tomorrow, has written several articles on the corruption of modern translations based on inauthentic source texts. Again, the critical text, the modern critical text. Since the Word of God could not be chained, burned, or suppressed anymore, the genie was out of the bottle, so to speak. Not to say that God's Word is a genie, but God's Word was out there. They couldn't bring them all back and burn them. God's word had been freed to do its work. And so Rome, her tactics have changed. Rome's tactic now has been to adulterate it and cast doubt on its genuineness, especially the source texts that are the basis for the Protestant Bibles, the Protestant translations. Evangelicals and even those who call themselves Reformed have been duped by Rome's deceit, as witness by the onslaught in the 20th and 21st centuries of translations, paraphrases, speculative methods of translation, all of which use the modern critical text and not the received text of the Reformers. Though her methods have changed, Rome has not changed its attack on the Word of God and the imposition of its own authority over it, as witnessed by its teachings in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And here I'm quoting from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate with one another. From paragraph 80. Sacred scripture and holy tradition transmits it in its entirety, the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 81. As a result, the Catholic Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Denial of sola scriptura right there. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And once you make something else equal to scripture, you basically made that other thing over scripture. Well, that's their attack on the Word of God. Now we see their attack on faith alone. At Trent, Rome also anathematized the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. From its sixth session, meeting in 1547, come the following anathemas. Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 11. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Canon 16. If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Can't know that you're saved. Canon 24. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. In her anathemas, Rome brought upon herself the anathema of God. And according to Galatians 1, 8 and 9, quoting there. But even if we, Paul said, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Despite her rhetoric, in light of the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, Rome is, the Pope is out there meeting with Lutherans and other groups, trying to say that, you know, Martin Luther, it was all a mistake, but we're all on the right side now. No, Rome hasn't changed. So despite her rhetoric, Rome has not changed its position on justification, as witnessed by its statement on justification in its Catechism of the Catholic Church. This was written in 1994, but Rome hasn't changed. The first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification in accordance with Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Here you see sanctification and justification being mixed. In this last sentence, which is a quotation from the Council of Trent, by the way, we see Rome's confusing and conflating justification with sanctification, which accords with their doctrine denying assurance to believers. For justification is a process, not a once-for-all declaration of righteous based on the righteousness of Christ alone, received by faith or belief alone. If Rome were our only opponent, you know, wow, she's definitely a big opponent. Unfortunately, within our own ranks, we have to battle. This attack against sola scriptura and sola fide by Rome is not unexpected. However, there have been attacks against the Bible and justification by faith alone from those within evangelicalism, and even from within the Reformed community. In the late 1970s and the 1980s, the attack came from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and the professor of theology there, teaching of Norman Shepherd, who taught justification by faithfulness. If you're not aware of this, there are several books you can get and read up on it. O. Palmer Robertson's The Current Justification Controversy, Mark Carlberg's The Changing of the Guard, a companion to The Current Justification Controversy, edited by John Robbins, and Dr. Paul Elliott's book, Christianity and Neoliberalism, The Spiritual Crisis in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Beyond. After Shepherd was dismissed from both the seminary and the OPC without discipline, Richard Gaffin Jr. continued to teach a doctrine of justification very similar to Shepherd's view for over 30 more years. So we have men trained in the seminary teaching justification by faith and the works of faith. Another attack came from the Reformed camp, has been from the Federal Vision or Auburn Avenue theology of John Barak, Peter Lighthart, Rich Lusk, Steve Schlissel, Tom Trauburst, Steve Wilkins, and Doug Wilson, among others, who teach, among other things, that baptism is what makes a person a Christian, that justification is by faith and the obedience of faith, and that the elect can become reprobate because they are not given the gift of perseverance, among other false teachings. That sounds just like what Rome said in one of its canons. You're not given the gift of perseverance, you can fall away. The elect can become reprobate. The New Perspective on Paul of E.P. Sanders, James D.D. Dunn, and N.T. Wright also attack justification by faith alone, and these are popular in the Reformed communities. These teachings have become popular in Reformed and Presbyterian churches and have caused great spiritual harm to many, as they are soul-damning heresies. However, it is not just the Reformed and Presbyterian church which have been afflicted with heresy, but even the neo-Reformed or neo-Puritan teachers and the neo-Calvinist movement within the Baptist churches have begun to promulgate a similar teaching, as seen in the writings of John Piper and Thomas Schreiner, the Baptist counterparts to Norman Shepherd, Richard Gaffin, and John Kinnaird. In the foreword to Schreiner's book, Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification, What the Reformers Taught and Why It Still Matters, which was published in 2015, John Piper writes, "As Thomas Schreiner says, the book tackles one of the fundamental questions of our human condition. How can a person be right with God? The stunning Christian answer is sola fide, faith alone. But be sure you hear this carefully and precisely. He says, right with God by faith alone, but not attain heaven by faith alone. There are other conditions for attaining heaven, but no others for entering a right relationship to God. In fact, one must already be in a right relationship with God by faith alone in order to meet the other conditions. More recently, John Piper wrote a brief article titled, Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone? This was published in the end of September this year, to which he answers, I think these five solas can be preciously illuminating both for the crux of the Reformation and for the essence of the Christian gospel itself, which of course was central to the dispute. I say they can be helpful because five prepositional phrases hanging in the air with no clause to modify are not helpful in making clear what the great controversy of the Reformation was about, nor do they clarify the essence of the true Christian gospel. So what he's saying basically is the solas only apply to justification. They don't apply to salvation as a whole, but only to justification. Then under the heading of Don't Substitute with the Solas, Piper makes it clear that he believes that these solas only apply to justification and not to all of salvation. If you substitute other clauses besides we are justified, such as we are sanctified, or we will be finally saved at the last judgment, then the meaning of some of these prepositional phrases must be changed in order to be faithful to Scripture. For example, in justification, faith receives a finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours, imputed to us. In sanctification, faith receives an ongoing power of Christ that works inside us for practical holiness. In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, saved by faith or justified by faith alone, but we're not saved by faith alone. So there's a final salvation out there that our works are necessary for. Basically, it's a teaching of a second justification. That first declaration is hanging in the balance until your good works are judged. Finally, under the heading of How Are We Ultimately Saved, Piper writes, especially as it pertains to final salvation, so many of us live in a fog of confusion. The only kind of faith that counts for justification is the kind that produces love, the kind that bears the fruit of love. The faith which alone justifies is never alone, but always bearing transforming fruit. Paul calls this effect or fruit of or evidence of faith the work of faith. See 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, 16:26. These works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven, Hebrews 12:14. Mortification of sin, sanctification and holiness, but what makes that possible and pleasing to God? We put sin to death and we pursue holiness from a justified position where God is 100% for us already by faith alone. That's Piper's quote. Schreiner, who wrote the book, Piper wrote the foreword, in the work already cited, also makes statements which undermine justification and salvation. In his chapter, Righteousness is Eschatological, Schreiner states, yet another piece of evidence points to the eschatological character of justification. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ being justified or acquitted at his resurrection, 1 Timothy 3:16. Further on, he writes, believers in Jesus Christ are now justified through faith in Jesus Christ. They are justified by faith alone by virtue of Christ's death for their sins and his resurrection for their justification, Romans 4:25. Still, they look forward to the day when the declaration will be announced publicly and to the entire world. In this sense, as many scholars attest, justification is an already but not yet reality. Justification is an already but not yet. Later in his chapter, The Role of Good Works in Justification, Schreiner continues to speak of final justification and salvation, meanwhile attacking faith as belief. When some hear the Reformation cry of sola fide, faith alone, they assume that it means that good works are an optional part of the Christian life, or that they play no role at all in our final justification or salvation. The New Testament clearly teaches that bare faith cannot save, and that works are necessary for final justification or final salvation. Here it is. Works are necessary for final justification. That once-for-all declaration isn't once-for-all, according to Schreiner and Piper. Schreiner here confuses... I'm sorry, I'm still quoting from Schreiner here. By bare faith, I here refer to what is often called intellectual assent to a set of statements, doctrines, or beliefs. In other words, merely saying that one believes isn't the same thing as saving faith. A claiming faith, a saying faith, an assenting faith without any accompanying works is not a saving faith. Schreiner here is confused. He confuses belief with a false profession of belief, which is what James, the apostle, is referring to. Saving faith is indeed assenting to the propositions of the gospel. Schreiner should have read Gordon Clark's What is Saving Faith to clear up his confusion on faith or belief. But by confusing faith or belief with a profession of faith or belief, he attacks intellectual assent. That is, agreeing with what the Bible says. Throughout this chapter, Schreiner continues to attack belief by using weasel words like bare, barren, and mere. He even brings up James 2:19 about the demons believing in one God and shuddering to attack bare intellectual assent. And this is quoting from Schreiner again. Demons can confess monotheism, and yet their hearts are far from the one God. Indeed, they hate him and all of his ways. Consider the reaction of the demons when they encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry. They acknowledged that he was the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. And in that sense, they believed in him and knew more about him at that stage in his ministry than most anyone, including even Jesus' own disciples. But they certainly didn't love Jesus, and they didn't believe in him to the extent that they entrusted their lives to him. This leads me to conclude that there is a kind of faith, an intellectual understanding, that is bare and empty. It subscribes to mental propositions only, but doesn't embrace and love Jesus. And in the final analysis, it proves to be no faith at all. And final quotation from Schreiner. It is clear then that James is teaching that bare faith alone, simply agreeing that certain statements are true, does not save us. Faith by itself, when it is not accomplished by action, is dead, James 2:17. The faith that James condemns is not faith, but a false profession of faith, which is clear from the text. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works?" Can faith, and we might insert the word such faith or such profession of faith, because that's what he's aiming at. Can such faith save him? How can we in the church tell if someone's profession of faith is genuine? That's what James is writing about. This is what he's describing. Moreover, the demons believe in one God. Well, they're monotheists. There's going to be a lot of monotheists in hell. Muslims believe in one God. Jews believe in one God. Religious ones anyway, I suppose. Monotheism is not the gospel. So, you know, to say that the demons have faith, or they believe, or believe is not enough, it's tearing the text apart. There will be plenty of monotheists in hell, as I said. James is not attacking genuine faith or belief, but Schreiner, Piper, and others are, and they are attacking the gospel. For they are teaching justification by faith alone is not enough to get you into heaven. But you must add your own good works for final justification or final salvation. Rome has said much the same. Canon 24. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. With friends like Piper, Schreiner, Shepherd, Gaffin, Kinnaird, Lightheart, Lusk, Schlissel, Wilkins, Wilson, and Wright, who needs enemies? Thus, for the sake of God's grace and truth, we need to expose these false teachers by name. Rebuke them publicly of God's rebuke them publicly for teaching such heresy. Call them to repentance, so that the people of God may be warned of this false teaching and those who teach it, and earnestly contend for the faith, the teaching, the doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the saints, June 3. May God grant us the conviction to stand for his truth in this crooked and perverse generation. To him alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria.